Well, good evening. Hope everybody's had a great afternoon. Let's grab our Bibles. We are in Genesis chapter 31. We left off at verse 22 last time. We're going to pick up again with Jacob, but before we do, let's pray and just ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I just thank you that your spirit is more than capable to take your truth and to apply it to our hearts. You know what we need tonight. Individually in this place, you know what we need to hear. And Lord, I pray that as we give you our attention, that you would take your word and make it more than just knowledge, God. Make it a prophetic word to our hearts that we know we've heard from you as we leave this place. And we pray that you do it by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. We left Jacob, remember, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, after 20 years of service under the conniving, under the self-centered hand of his father-in-law Laban, finally heading back home to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Jacob and his descendants. And you recall that when Jacob left home, originally the expectation is he would be there just a few days in this land. Those few days turned into 20 years, as we've seen. And yes, it was the result of the shenanigans of Laban, but ultimately we're to understand God had some divine work that he wanted to do in the heart of Jacob. And this was a huge part of it. Now, Jacob probably had a lot of ways to describe Laban. Wouldn't you imagine? Right? Thorn in my side, worst nightmare, constant headache. We could probably go on and on. And not to excuse Laban in any way, he was all that and more. But ultimately for Jacob, I submit to us the best way to describe Laban would be a mirror to his soul. Because Laban essentially was a living, breathing reflection of Jacob's own sinful nature. And ultimately a picture of what Jacob would become if he continued to walk according to these priorities in his life. So these 20 years with Laban have been a part of God's breaking process in Jacob's life, which, as we'll see in chapter 32, will culminate with Jacob wrestling with Laban. Wrestling with the Lord, coming to understand that God's breaking in his life ultimately wasn't a wrestling with Laban. It ultimately wasn't even a wrestling with his brother Esau. It was a wrestling with God. But this portion of God's training ground now come to an end. And so God was calling Jacob, come back home. And we read of Jacob's obedience to pack up, move his family back to Canaan. But as we read last time as we finished, there was no family going away party. And the reason for that was not that because no one wanted to provide one. The reason was because no one in his family knew he was leaving. Remember, Jacob had purposefully hidden his intentions, waited until Laban, his father-in-law, was out of town shearing his sheep to head off. Because Jacob knew Laban wouldn't be very excited, the fact that he was now leaving with his daughters, with his grandkids, and ultimately with a lot of his stuff. He knew Laban was ruthless. He knew there was no telling what he might do. And so Jacob sneaks off as much as you can sneak off, right, with two wives, 11 kids, which, by the way, were all under 13. 11 kids, all under 13. And all the herds and all the flocks. But he makes his way out. And as we pick up in verse 22, we see that these concerns that caused Jacob to kind of steal away undercover, hidden from Laban, his concerns were absolutely correct. Because we see when Laban finds out, he immediately begins to take off after Jacob. Verse 22 says, and Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. Now, the Hebrew word for pursue there in verse 23 has the idea to run after with hostile intent. This same Hebrew word is translated other places in the Old Testament as persecute. And so we're to understand Laban is not happy at what Jacob has done. He goes after Jacob with an intention to do some type of harm. And even with a 3-day head start, Laban is able to run him down. Of course, Laban could have moved much faster than Jacob. Jacob having this huge caravan. You know, those of you who have 2 or 3 kids know how hard it is, right, to get your kids somewhere. Imagine 11 kids and moving all them. And I don't know how far you had to go before somebody has to go to the bathroom. Then the next one has to stop and go to the bathroom. But Laban catches him just before they enter into the promised land. And in this is a reminder for us that whenever we're moving according to God's will be opposition. Now, we saw Jacob last time receive confirmation, right, of God's leading through his wives, through Rachel and through Leah. as they heard him share what God had spoken to him, and then their response was, go for it. Whatever God has said for you to do, let's do it. You know, and we like those times where God gives us confirmation, right, that we're walking in his will. But let's not forget, just as there will be confirmation when we're walking in obedience to the Lord, there will also be opposition when we're walking in God's will. There will be people, there will be situations that the enemy of our souls will use to try and stop us, derail us, keep us from obeying God's word. And instead of being thrown off by it, we should expect it. And here it is in the form of Laban coming after Jacob. But what we can also expect, the good news, is that the Lord is watching out for us. We see this with Jacob. Verse 24 says, in the midst of this pursuit, but God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. So if there was any question about Laban's intentions, it's clear now. He was coming to do some kind of harm because God has to come to him in a dream and say, don't do any harm. Right? The New Living Translation puts it, I'm warning you, leave Jacob alone. It's kind of God shows up, and the old saying, you know, mind your P's and Q's. God shows up, I know where you're going, Laban. I know what you're about to do. You better understand, I'm watching. You better be on your best behavior when you talk to Jacob. And again, just this beautiful fulfillment of God's promise. God told Jacob, return. God said, I'll be with you. And we see God honoring that word through a dream here to Laban. And verse 25 says, so Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons, obviously speaking of his grandsons, and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. I mean, Laban's laying it on here, isn't he? And I think if we want a great summation of the tactics of Laban, how he worked people for his own advantage, how he was the master manipulator, we have it right here, summarized, I believe, for us in this interaction with Jacob when he catches up to him. First of all, notice the guilt trip that Laban tries to put on Jacob. Right? Why would you take my daughters away from me without letting me, you know, have a goodbye kiss? Why wouldn't you let an old man hug his grandkids? How could you do such a thing? And I would have thrown you a big party. I would have had a celebration. I would have, you know, baked cupcakes. This was manipulation at its finest. He's trying to heap guilt on Jacob. How could you do this to me, someone like me? How could you treat me like this? But Laban didn't stop there. Verse 29 says, and it's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Now, on top of this guilt, Laban throws in a veiled threat. Did you notice that? Personally, I believe if Laban was truly submissive to the Lord, he wouldn't have said anything about this encounter he had. But he lets Jacob know, I could hurt you. Don't forget, I have power to do you in, but your God warned me not to do anything. It's like, your God may be holding me back right now, but just don't forget, Jacob. Just don't forget, if I wanted to, I could hurt you badly. Manipulation. Trying to manipulate Jacob now by adding fear on top of the guilt. But he doesn't stop there. He's got one more trick up his sleeve. Now he turns to accusation. Verse 30, and now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Now, we recall from last time that Rachel did steal his gods, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But the fact is, Jacob knew nothing about it. Jacob didn't steal them. He's innocent. And yet here is Laban, without any evidence, without any proof, attacking and accusing Jacob. So check this out. Here's a man in Laban who doesn't get his way. Things don't go according to his plan. Circumstances don't benefit his agenda. And instead of humbling himself before the Lord and recognizing God must have a different plan, no, we see the master manipulator pulling out his tool chest and wielding guilt and fear and accusation upon Jacob. And sadly, this heart of Laban still operates today in many lives. And some of us here tonight, no doubt, have had to deal with this type of behavior even among our own family members. I think that's what makes it much more difficult when this is the response of those we're related to, when this is how they interact with us. But please understand, just as the Lord watched over Jacob as he dealt with this for 20 years, if this is a situation you find yourself in, know the Lord will watch over you as well. I think what we just need to make sure of is that we need to make sure that we don't allow those same patterns to operate in our heart when we find our agenda, when we find our expectations aren't being met. And really, you look at this and you think, as much as the Labans of the world frustrate us, really, they should break our heart. And the fact that here's someone who's not able to rest and trust the Lord. Here's someone who always has to try and control situations. What a sad way to live your life. And in Laban's case specifically, this guy should be pitied at the highest level. Because do you think that he even heard himself when he made that accusation at the end of verse 30? Do you think he even heard the words that came out of his mouth? Why did you steal my gods? I mean, do you think it even dawned on him what he said? I mean, how sad, how pathetic to have a God who can be stolen. I mean, typically, I'm serious, if you're looking for a God tonight, let me help you. Typically, you want a God who will watch over you. That's typically how it works. You want a God who'll keep you safe, not one you have to watch over and protect. Right? That's not a God, that's a pet. Right? Like, where did Fido go? That's not someone you really want to worship. And in Laban's case, he's proven he's no dummy. Right? He knows how to run a business. Right? This guy's got some smarts about him. He knows how to make a profit. But the question is, has he given any serious thought to the worthiness of what he worships? Has he given the same focus that no doubt he's given to his career and his finances? Has he given the same thought and focus to his God? I mean, if you just stop for a moment and give rational thought and consideration of what he's putting his trust in and counting on to direct his life, I mean, it reveals how foolish he is. And yet many of our days fail to consider the same reality. Damien Kyle put it this way. He said, how careless we are in examining our gods and the master passions in our lives for their worthiness. I mean, just to stop and ask that simple question, can my gods be stolen? I mean, based on that simple question, how many things that we put our trust in, how many things that we invest our lives in, expose the unworthiness to what we worship, our bank account, our job, our car, our home, our boat, our wardrobe, our movies, our sports. You know, one of the good things that COVID-19 has done for us is confront us with how easily and how quickly our gods can be stolen. How easily and quickly they can be taken from us. How quickly there's no more movies to watch. There's no sports to attend. How quickly our economy can drop off and jobs can be lost. And what that should be for us is ultimately a wake-up call. But sadly, just like Laban, instead of being like, oh yeah, since I can't find my God right now, since I really don't know where it is, maybe that means I have the wrong God. Instead of letting that be the conclusion we come to, again, sadly, like Laban, we end up desperately trying to get them back. And we see this hunger, we see this passion from Laban in just a moment. But first, Jacob responds in verse 31 to all this. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. This is why Jacob left without saying goodbye. He knew it wouldn't be a party that would be thrown, but a kidnapping. He knew that if he got a hug, there was probably a knife coming in the back. That's why he left without telling anyone. And then he adds this bold declaration, verse 32, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Now Jacob gets very bold here, doesn't he? Again, because he knows he's innocent. He knows he hasn't taken anything from Laban. But what he didn't know is that his wife Rachel had. And essentially, he's just ordered his wife's death. Now, Jacob was obviously a little rash in this, but again, we see God's incredible mercy, God's incredible protection, even in these events. Verse 33, again, we see Laban's response, and Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now, I don't know what this says, if it says anything, the fact that Rachel's tent was checked last. Maybe they were just how they were, you know, set up. But I don't know if it says something about her character, that she would be the last one that he would think would steal it again. We don't know. Now he arrives at Rachel's tent. Verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but did not find the household idols. You gotta love the Bible, don't you? Right. Rachel uses the one excuse that will ensure her dad keeps his distance from her. Sorry, Dad, it's that time of month. I'm kind of stuck here. And notice, he didn't challenge her at all, did he? All the while, she's sitting on these idols, keeping them hidden from her dad. Now, remember we said we don't know for sure why Rachel took the idols. It could be more than just she wanted to worship them. We talked about there was the precedent in the day that whoever held the family idols held the family's possessions, the family's finances. And so having these idols were kind of like an insurance for the inheritance. And so this may have been the reason for protection, to make sure that she could rightfully claim what was theirs. But for whatever the reason, we see obviously she learned a lot from her dad, because she is operating in the same sort of deception, now pulling one over even on him. But notice, even in Rachel's hiding of what had been stolen, notice what this further says about the gods of Laban. What it says about, really, the idols in our own lives. His gods fit in the camel's saddle. She's able to put them in this saddle, in a pouch, in this small enclosure to hide them away. And then we read that Rachel sat on them. She's able to sit on Laban's gods, and they stayed under her. Right? They weren't able to climb out. They weren't able to push her off. Check this out. They weren't even able to scream for help, right? No. Get this woman off of me. What is she doing? Nothing. Absolute quiet. The reason being because they were just pieces of wood. They were pieces of stone that represented nothing gods, because they had no real life. They had no real power. In comparison to the true and living God, who the scripture says that the heavens can't even contain him. The one who moves as he wills. He directs, he raises up, he tears down. The one who's able to speak, and at his word, the earth and the universe is created. Now, on top of all this, Rachel is sitting on them declaring she's on her cycle. Now, we know she's not really. We know she's deceiving her father. But it makes a very interesting statement. I don't want to take it too far, but it makes a very interesting statement, because remember, later, according to the law of Moses, this rendered a woman unclean, right? Unfit to be able to enter into the tabernacle, later into the temple, in this condition. So to a Jewish reader, in that mindset reading this, this would have invoked the image of greater uncleanness and humiliation attached to the gods of Laban, attached to the gods of this world. And again, these are the gods Laban is searching for. When the true and living God had come to Laban, knew exactly what Laban was doing, was able to stop Laban, and spoke to Laban. Reminds us of Psalm 115, where the psalmist writes, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And here's the tragic part. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who trust in them have no power. They have no life. They are dead spiritually. Well, when Jacob sees Laban's search come up empty-handed, he's turned all the tents up, couldn't find anything. It's like something in Jacob breaks. And 20 years of pent-up anger now comes just spewing out of this guy. Notice verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I've not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I've been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And so Jacob just unloads on his father-in-law. And now again, as it pertained to the idols, Jacob didn't have all the information. We recognize that. But Jacob was absolutely right in the mistreatment he had received in light of his faithful service. Everything he said there was absolutely true. Jacob had been a faithful employee. And notice he kind of lays out this faithful service. He kind of goes through his resume, pointing out in verse 38 that Laban's female sheep and goats had not miscarried, which speaks of the incredible care and attention Jacob had given these moms when they were pregnant. He points out that even though he spent his time caring and watching over the rams of Laban's flock, he never once fixed a meal from one of them. Jacob didn't provide for himself at the expense of Laban. But basically what he's saying is he never went out to eat and charged it to the company account. Not one time. In verse 39, he declares, even when one of the flock were killed by a wild animal, he compensated Laban for the loss. Even though there was a precedent in that day that if you had a sheep killed by a wild animal, you could bring a part of that carcass back to the shepherd and you wouldn't be held accountable. But Jacob had personally incurred the cost, even though he didn't have to. All the while, Laban made sure that if an animal was ever stolen, Jacob paid for it. It says in verse 40, he worked through the heat. He worked in the cold of night. He went without sleep. Jacob, for years, denied himself many comforts to care for what belonged to Laban. In verse 41, he had agreed to serve for certain compensation. They'd made agreements. They'd shaken on it. They'd signed the dotted line. And yet, 10 times over these 20 years, Jacob says, Laban changed the terms. All of a sudden, changed the price. Changed the payment. Jacob had been taken advantage of, he'd been used, he'd been treated unfairly, even though he'd been nothing but a conscientious and dedicated employee. And now, after all this time, Jacob is expressing how sick he is of it all. How sick it's made him to be treated like this, to be used like this, to be taken advantage of, to be deceived, to be the object of someone's incredible self-centeredness. It's like he's had enough of it. Which is interesting because doesn't it remind you a whole lot of Israel when they, as a nation, kept worshiping all the false gods and idols? And God would send them prophet after prophet, and they would push aside the prophet and continue to worship the gods of Canaan. And finally, God said, okay, I'm sending you to Babylon. I'm sending you to the land of idolatry. You want idols? God was like, I'll give you idols. And after 70 years, when they came out of Babylon, you recall that the children of Israel were so sick of idols, they wanted nothing to do with them again. And in fact, history shows from that point forward, as a nation, they've stayed away from this type of idolatry because they saw how sick it was. That's a lot like what God was doing for Jacob. Those years earlier, it's kind of like God said, you want to live in deception, Jacob? You want to live a life that's all about self? figuring how you can work things, manipulate things for your own good, no matter who it hurts in the process. Okay, I'll give you deception. That's what you want? I'll give it to you. Here's Laban. And for 20 years, Jacob got a true taste of just how ugly and just how destructive this type of self-centered life really is. Now, to Jacob's credit, here at the end of his time, he has the humility to recognize that in spite of all this mistreatment, in spite of all he's gone through, the fact that he's still standing, the fact that he has anything in his possession can only be from the Lord. Verse 42, he said, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, that's a really, I think, neat title, the reverence, the respect of the Lord, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And so Jacob is able to acknowledge after all these years, if it wasn't for the Lord, if it wasn't for the true God, I would have had nothing. The way you treated me, I should be empty-handed right now. I should be destitute. And he gives credit again to the Lord. Jacob isn't praising his ingenuity. He isn't praising, as we might think, what we've learned of him earlier. He isn't praising his resolve. He isn't praising the fact that he has a never, you know, never say die spirit, that he's the kind of guy that can pull himself up by his bootstraps and he can tough anything out. No. He's acknowledging this is only by the hand of my God, unless the God of my father Abraham and Isaac had been with me. How God saw his affliction, stepped in and rebuked Laban and put a limit on how far Laban could go in his life. And isn't that encouraging as we think about our own lives? Even in the midst of all this injustice that Jacob received, to see God was still in control. Like, if God was in control, maybe he should have stopped it, you know, after year one, instead of letting it go 20 years. But the fact is, God was aware of it the whole time. And he had set a limit to what Jacob would have to face. God may have been disciplining Jacob, yes, but he wasn't destroying him. And so when the work was done, God stepped in and basically told Laban, you've gone far enough. This is as far as you can go with him. And again, that's encouraging because God will allow difficulties in our life to cut away the flesh. And they can be hard and they can be long, but to know God has his hand on the dial. And he set a limit. And even though it may feel like it, it will not destroy us. And I think there's a great New Testament passage that really reflects what we see happening here with Laban and with Jacob. And that's in James chapter 5. And so if you would, hold your place there. We're going to come back. Flip real quick in the New Testament to James chapter 5. James is right after Hebrews. He gives us such a picture of what we're seeing here. Insight into how God will handle the Labans of this world. And therefore, how we are to handle what the Labans of this world put us through. I want to read these verses, the first 11 verses of James chapter 5. James writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So the Lord makes very clear how he deals with the Labans of this world. They're not getting by with anything. For a time they may prosper, but that time is going to come to an end. And there will be a day of accountability. There will be a day when all that fattening, all of that growth by using people and taking advantage of people, one day it's going to be like being fattened for the slaughter. There's a judgment to come. They will have to give an account. And in light of how God will deal with the Labans of this world, how God will deal with those who mistreat us and use us and take advantage of us, here's how we're to respond. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In light of the fact that God is going to call the labors of this world to account, James says our response is to simply wait, to be patient, to wait for God's timing, that the end is coming when God will call them to account. Our job then is to establish our heart and to remember how God has worked through those who've gone before us. To remember Job, how the end of all that he went through ended up bringing him a greater blessing than anything he had known in the beginning. Because we have a God who is compassionate. We have a God who is merciful. This is how we are to handle these situations we find ourselves in, like Jacob. And even though it was 20 years, Jacob remained under, and now God was bringing him out. And God was going to hold Laban accountable, and God now is going to provide for Jacob. Well, notice back in verse 43, back at the ranch, after Jacob goes off on Laban, Laban responds, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. This flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born?" I mean, this guy is, he's clueless, isn't he? After all of this, he still doesn't get it. Jacob has rebuked him. More importantly, God's rebuked him, and he's still all about me. "Well, this is all really mine. This all belongs to me. It's all my stuff, but you know, I can't do anything about it because you're God stopping me." That's his heart. Poor God, so prideful. And so his solution is, well, let's make a covenant. Since I can't get my stuff back, let's make an agreement that basically, in his mind, so I don't lose any more to you, Jacob. So verse 44, "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Now Laban used an Aramaic term, Jacob used a Hebrew name, both of which mean heap or monument of witness. But I think that's significant. Even in these use of different names, I think we're seeing the separation happening in their lives. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also it was called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Now, the word Mizpah, it means to watch or watch over. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. This is a term that actually, in our culture, has come to have an endearing, sweet meaning. I believe there's even Mizpah jewelry. Whether it's that necklace, you know, where it's like half of a heart, and you give the other half to someone else to wear as a way to say, you know, "May the Lord watch over you. May the Lord care for you while we're apart. I can't wait till we get back together. But during this time, you know, may God's blessings be upon you." Understand, that's not the original meaning. Okay, this was not a promise between friends here. This is a warning between enemies. Laban's basically saying, since I can't keep an eye on you, since I can't always be around to watch you, may God keep an eye on you. And if you go against your promise, if you step out of line, may he strike you dead on the spot. That's what's being proclaimed here. Laban's basically saying, I can't trust you, right? And so may God get you if you act wrongly towards me. And again, we see how paranoid Laban was when Jacob had been so faithful to him, blessed him in such ways. Verse 51, "Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I place between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not, more importantly, pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So Laban's like, here's a line in the sand. And yes, I won't come over to you, but his main intent was, you're not going to come over to me. Here's the line. It can't be crossed, kind of like at my house at the dinner table among my kids. Here's the line. You cannot get off of my side. This is my side of the table. Now, this is not a bad thing, I would say, for Jacob. He needed a separation in order to walk in what God had for him. In verse 53, Laban continues, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore, again, here's that phrase, "by the fear of his father Isaac." Now notice this. Laban, as they kind of acknowledge and solidify this covenant, he draws upon the pagan gods of Abraham's father Nahor and his father, the gods of Ur, the Chaldeans, while Jacob simply acknowledges the Lord. And because of this spiritual dynamic in Laban, who was a man who had the knowledge of the Lord, right? God revealed himself to him. He had a dream. And yet, he still remained connected to pagan idolatry. But because of this dynamic, and not trying to go down rabbit trail too far, but it's kind of interesting what I came across, there are those who see a strong connection between Laban and that strange figure that shows up about 300 years after this by the name of Balaam. You guys remember Balaam, right? The guy who had the talking donkey. This pagan prophet who the king of Moab hired to curse the children of Israel. And when we see that Balaam, though he was a pagan prophet, right, he had a knowledge of the Lord. He had an understanding about the things of God. And you look at that and you're like, how is that? This guy's kind of weird. How does he know about who the Lord is, and yet he has this connection with all these pagan prophets? Many believe that connection is Laban, because Numbers tells us that Balaam was from Aram, which could be Padan Aram, which we know Laban was from. And in the Targum, which is not scripture, but in Aramaic interpretation of the Old Testament, actually points to Balaam as Laban's grandson. Now again, we don't know if any of that's true, but it's an interesting connection. And it's a sad connection, ultimately. But to have someone who the living God has revealed himself to and shown his power and made very clear, I can stop you from doing whatever I want you to do. So somehow, Laban was not able to do what was in his heart. That he knew the power of the true God. And yet, to know that and still connect yourself to these pagan idols, it's so sad. But again, that was Laban. Verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain. He called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread. They stayed all night on the mountain. So they cut the covenant. They sealed it. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Now, notice the next morning, who didn't get a goodbye kiss? The daughters and the sons, the grandsons. No lovey-dovey for Jacob, right? And Laban returns home, and this is the last we read of him in Scripture. Now, the only thing, even though I'm sure at this moment there had to be a weight come off of Jacob's shoulders, I imagine this moment there had to be a relief that he hadn't felt in 20 years. But even though he had Laban in his rearview mirror, not everything was back where it needed to be, because he still had his brother Esau ahead of him and a death threat from 20 years earlier. And so we'll see how that plays out next time. But as we wrap this up, let me just remind you, when Jacob headed out to his mother's family, you know, remember, he thought he was escaping from his problems. But the fact is, as Jacob came to find out, as we've seen, there was no escape, because the biggest problem Jacob faced was not Esau. The biggest problem Jacob faced was Jacob. It was what was in his heart. It was his fallen flesh. And it's a reminder for us, no matter where we run, no matter how far we may run, we can never escape our true problem. Because it's us. Because it's this heart we have that the Bible says is deceitfully wicked above all things. And Jacob's anger towards Laban that we see poured out is such a picture for us of what's so often true in our own lives. We often get angry at others for what's in ourselves. That thing that drives us so crazy in that other person is often the very thing that's out of line in our own flesh. And God allows us to come face to face with our Laban in order to expose that within us. And even right now, we might find ourselves dealing with that person that drives us absolutely crazy. And our response is, God, why are you punishing me? God, why am I stuck with this person? Or God, if I'm going to be stuck with them, why won't you change them? Well, maybe it's not punishment at all. Maybe it's the Lord's refining work in our life. Maybe it's his discipline. Now, we often misdefine that word. We often think of discipline as punishment. But that's not the biblical understanding of discipline. The biblical understanding of discipline is refinement. It's correction. It's that which brings about a change. Now, it's often unpleasant. It's often not enjoyable. But maybe it's that Lord's refining work in our life. Maybe that person is to be that mirror in us to expose our heart and cause us to see what lurks in the depth of our sinful flesh. And ultimately, if we continue down this path, if we continue in that attitude, if we continue in those priorities, then that's exactly the stronghold that we see in them. That's exactly the fruit that they are bearing that's going to come out of our life. And when God brings that discipline, it's so important we never forget that, again, His discipline is always a sign of His great love. It's not God getting back at us. Right? The Scripture says the Lord disciplines those He loves. As a father disciplines his child, so the Lord disciplines us. And Jacob spent 20 years with Laban, not because God was getting back at him for what he did to Esau. I'll show him. No, Jacob spent 20 years with Laban because God loved Jacob. And in order for Jacob to love God back rightly and walk in all that God had for him and walk in the fullness of those promises, there were some issues in Jacob's heart that God couldn't just overlook, that God couldn't just sweep under the rug. And so God in His great love brought Jacob face to face with them in the life, again, of this horrible person who was completely accountable. But He did it so Jacob's eyes might be open and he could be humbled and broken and be that vessel that God can now work through and take to a totally different level in his relationship with Him. So I just want to encourage us tonight, no matter how horrible your circumstances might be, no matter how horrible that person in your life, and whatever role they may feel may be, understand, if this is where the Lord has you, don't fight it. Again, as James says, submit to it. Be patient. God will deal with the Labans. Nobody gets off with anything. But let your focus be on allowing the Lord to expose the issues of your heart. In the midst of it, as you're waiting on the Lord to work and to move, let it be an opportunity for the Lord to search you and see what's in your heart that needs to be changed, that may be reflected in that person. And God's trying to put His finger on it. And know that as the Lord does that, again, as James said, He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's not doing this to destroy us. If we'll have a right heart, He'll use it to bring about a great transformation in our lives. Again, just like Job. Not necessarily financially, not necessarily physically, but spiritually. The end will be so much greater than the beginning. And so as we close, let's just ask the Lord to speak that to our hearts, apply it where we need to hear that tonight. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how applicable it is, Lord, because we have the same sinful heart. We have the same stinking flesh that we read of among these men and women in the Scripture. And that's why we're so in so desperate need of a Savior. And Jesus, I thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to want to deal with our issues. You love us enough to confront us with those things in our lives that are only going to destroy us and keep us from Your best. Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to let You do Your work, to let You reveal in our hearts what we need to see. God, we wouldn't be prideful like Laban and keep closing our eyes and pushing it aside, but there would be a humility like we see in Jacob to recognize Your work and to be willing to submit to it. And Jesus, You ultimately had to endure the worst mistreatment. You ultimately had to deal with the most incredible injustice of all. You understand it totally, and yet You remained patient, and You remained under it, and we see the work that the Father performed in Your life, how He raised You up, and ultimately through it, Lord, is our salvation. So, Lord, thank You for not the example You set, but thank You for the work You did so that we could be saved today, so that we could have Your Spirit living inside of us. And Lord, let us walk in that same heart. Let us walk in that same truth. Lord, we love You and we thank You. You are compassionate. You are merciful. And we commit ourselves to You afresh and anew. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.